Good morning, ladies, and welcome back to our second week of SOF, stands for Steps of Faith Women's Bible Study in 1 Corinthians. Let me see if anybody is just joining us for the first time today. Okay, good. It's a good thing I'm doing just a little review this morning before we get started. For those of you who were not with us last week, we did a good history lesson last week. And I highly encourage you, if you missed last week, just so you can not miss out on that history lesson, that you go to our SOFwomen.com, that's our website, and that you watch that previous study from last week that's available for you, that you won't miss any of the Bible studies, and that's why we put them up, so that if you do miss that you can get caught up. And so we would love to have you watch that and not miss any of the teaching as well. So let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray and give this time to the Lord this morning. Lord, we do thank you for these gals coming and sitting at your feet to receive from you, God. We pray for your spirit to fall afresh on us today, Lord. And as we look at the church of Corinth, God, a church that was so gifted but so divided, it just doesn't seem possible, God. But yet there was a big problem, and the problem was they were not of the same mind, God. And how important that is for us to be of the same mind, Lord. So I pray this morning that your word would fall upon the hearts of the women, Lord, that their heart would be soft to receive your words of instruction, Lord. And so we ask for that anointing to go forth and blessing to come forth and fruit from the lives of these women as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, we did look at the history of the people in the city of Corinth. If you missed it, you may want to go back because I did share some pictures of what it was like during that time in the city of Corinth. But we learned that it was the most important city in Greece in Paul's day and age. And, you know, it was a bustling hub of worldwide commerce. It was attracting people from all over the known world at the time, because it was strategically placed in between three major countries: Greece, Asia, and Italy. And it was connected by this strip of land called an isthmus, which we looked at last week and saw pictures of it, that was only 4 miles wide, but it was famous for the Isthmus Games. And it was this chunk of land that connected all of these countries and was a major trade route for the countries. So Corinth, again, was strategically placed right in the middle of all of these countries, and it was wealthy because of its placement. So it would charge tax for people, for boats to drop their commerce and to do trade in these two harbors that were connected to it. But Corinth was not a large city in the time. It was made up somewhere between 600,000 and 700,000 people, but it was a wicked and it was a vile city. And we said last week it was a city that we would liken to probably New York City, LA, and Las Vegas all rolled up into one. It was vile. It was wicked. It was full of idolatry, where they idolized and worshipped the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of lust and carnal love. So notorious, we said last week, if you were with us, that was the city of Corinth, that people in all parts of the Greek-speaking world would call a man or a woman who was behaving in this licentious way or unclean way, they would call them a Corinthian. And it would be equivalent of us calling somebody a harlot or a prostitute. Someone who had lost all moral decency, and this is where Paul planted a church. He didn't intend to plant the church there. He intended to go through. Like many of us maybe intend to go through as fast as you can Las Vegas, let's say. But Paul, when he entered the city of Corinth, his heart broke for the people there, the lost people there. And so what Paul did was he stayed there for a time, and he worked as a tent maker until he had some backup. He had Silas and Timothy come along, and you can read that, and we did last week in Acts chapter 18. And when they came, then he started preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it tells us something about the importance of not going alone, doesn't it? It's really hard for us to go, especially to a place like Las Vegas or New York City or, you know, LA, and win people for Christ alone. And then this just really re-edifies to us the reason why Jesus sent his disciples out in twos. He never sent them out alone. He always sent them out together with someone else. Needless to say, as Paul entered the city, his heart broke, and he ended up staying there for a year and a half. And he did plant and start the church of Corinth. Well, he begins now chapter 1 by greeting this church. Now he's been gone for 7 years. He has been gone. Now he's in Ephesus, and he's been gone for 7 years from Corinth. And he hears some things that are going on in the church, and he addresses them. I had this last week. There we go. It's all connected to me. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of Corinth, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop right there. And there's so much in this greeting in itself, so we really need to take a few moments at least and see what Paul is trying to say in this greeting. Many, we know, question the authenticity of Paul. They didn't believe that he was truly an apostle because he wasn't with the 12. He didn't get saved until after. And they really questioned whether he was an authentic apostle. So many times starting his letter, Paul would have to defend himself in a sense and say, give his credentials and share, yes, I am called and I did see the risen Lord and he met me on that road. And so here we see in the beginning that Paul does say he's an apostle. He affirms his calling, though, by answering several questions right here. And as I read over the introduction or the Paul's greeting, I couldn't help but think Paul answers who, what, where, why, and how right here in these first two verses. Who? Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul, the infamous persecutor of the church. What? He was called to be an apostle, meaning that he had to meet two main criteria. One, he saw the risen Savior on the Damascus Road. And two, then, after being discipled by Jesus for 3 years, he went forth proclaiming the good news of the gospel message. Why? It says right here in verse 1, the will of God. Where? He went to the church of Corinth. And how? Verse 3, by the grace of God. H.A. Ironside said, I don't know in your Bible, but mine is italicized, the words to be. I don't know if it's italicized in your Bible as well. But he said regarding that, I leave out the italicized word to be in verse 1 and 2 because Paul was not called to be an apostle. He was an apostle. But he was a called apostle, an apostle by divine calling. Likewise, he says in verse 2, we are not called to be saints, we are saints. If we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's the only requirement, you are a saint. You're not to be a saint, you are a saint by calling. A saint is not a dead person. A saint is a very much alive, sanctified person. meaning a person who is set apart by God and who is made holy, who is free from sin, who is purified and morally right and consecrated. That's a saint. What accompanies the life of somebody who's sanctified? A calling, faithfulness, boldness to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And then in verse 2, we see, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. So the church back then was called to be saints, but this just opened it all up. All of us, for all time, in every era, we, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saints. All people, all Christians, all believers, everywhere. Because some people say saints was a term maybe that they used back then in the church. And it's not a term that we're very familiar with or we even use now. But nevertheless, it's a term that Paul used, so we have to be familiar with it. It simply means that we are sanctified, that we've called on the name of Jesus, and that we believe. So all of you are saints, even though we don't use that term anymore. Don't be confused. And we belong to the church. And the church simply means a people called out. A people called out is what the church is. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, each church has two addresses, a geographical address and a spiritual address. Our geographical address here at church is 31612 East El Camino Real. But our spiritual address is in Christ. Literally mean that when God looks at you, he looks at Jesus. Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, therefore he paid the penalty of our sins. So when God looks at us, it's hard to believe, I know. Try to think of it this way. Because we are in Christ, not just Jesus lives inside us, the Bible says that we're in Christ. So when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. Is that phenomenal? I mean, it really was even hard for me to type. I'm like, what? Really? Yes. When God sees us, he sees Jesus. Because Jesus has taken all the penalty for our sin, past, present, and future sins. He has seen it, and he has taken it, and it's gone. Now, does that mean we won't ever mess up? No. He knows that we will. We're not perfect. But we repent from our sins. And he looks on us like he's looking at Jesus Christ. It doesn't get much better than that. But just to get a little better, we read last year in Romans that we are also clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It says we're clothed with his righteous robe. Basically, what that literally means is we put on his righteousness as a garment. And when Jesus looks at us, or when God looks at us, he sees perfection, the perfection of Jesus Christ. Because when he died on the cross and we asked him to be our Lord and Savior, not only are we in Christ, but we're clothed with him. If you can just wrap your little mind around that amazing concept, you will be free in Christ. It is the most amazing thing. I think I floated all last year on this one scripture alone, that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Next time someone asks you for your address, you can honestly say, my address is 777 in Christ Jesus, heaven 00000. Because that's our eternal address. You know, I use 777 because it's the number of completion. So, but really, that is our eternal. Our spiritual address is heaven. Our geographical address, of course, is here. But our home is in heaven, not here. We're just here for a time. You know, that little space between when you were born and when you die, that's life. And it goes by very quickly. And then we're off to eternity in heaven forever. I hope today, knowing that you are in Christ, is encouraging to you. If you are born again, you are in Christ. If you are not born again and you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and repented of your sins and relinquished your life to Him, you are not in Christ today. But you can be. Simply by accepting the free gift that Jesus offers. Today, we need to know not only that we're in Christ, that each of us are called by Jesus. And we have a calling. And we have a calling that God will equip us to fulfill. He says, therefore, sanctify yourself. We need to allow Jesus to come in and to set us apart. And that's hard sometimes, because being set apart often means that we may experience a time of loneliness and a time of feeling like, I don't know, we don't have friends. But in actuality, I think when we get saved, there is a completely new life waiting for us. In 2 Corinthians, we read that the old man has passed away, and behold, all things are made new in Christ. And that is literally what should happen as a believer. When we ask Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, we are a new creature in Christ. We are to be different. We're no longer to be like we used to be, or to do the things we used to do, and to partake of the things of the world that we used to partake in. Those things are passed away. Now we are made new. So our mind is new, our thoughts are new, our desires are new. All of that is new. Of course, it falls under this sanctification process, which is becoming more and more like Jesus as we grow in our relationship with Him. It doesn't happen overnight. It does take time. But I tell you that, and I think I said it last week, we actually can control how quickly or how slowly we are sanctified. Did you know that? If you are in the Word of God daily and you're in fellowship and you're surrounding yourself with godly women, you will grow very quickly in this process, this sanctification process. But if you choose to remain in the world or hang out with people that pull you down, your process is hindered, and it's going to take you a lot longer. Trust me, I've been there, done that. 4 years of trying to do it on my own and realizing I can't do it on my own. And all along, it had to do with me and my choices and people that I allowed myself to be yoked to, instead of not allow and just say no, you know. And it's difficult for some people when you first get saved, because you have family and friends and people that you've grown up with, and you just don't want to say adios, see you later. I'm better than you now. And that is not what is intended at all. But I always fall back on something very elementary for people who just have given their life to the Lord, or whether you haven't. And I look at the disciples and I look at the Apostle Paul, the people that were closest to Jesus and used most mightily by Him in the New Testament. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus before they entered their public ministry. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in the desert alone being discipled, tutored by Jesus Christ before he entered his public ministry. I'm not saying that 3 is a magic number, but I am saying that there is something very beneficial about spending time alone with Jesus before you try to enter back into the world and win everybody for Christ. There really is something. And if you remember anything I say, remember that. You know, it's important to spend time alone with Jesus before I enter in. And then when I do, it's good to enter in with someone else, you know, to lock arms with somebody that can back you up like we see Paul here, waited for his public ministry in Corinth until he had two people that can have his back. And we'll see why, because he was persecuted right off the bat, and he knew he was going to be. Well, the last thing I want to mention about this introduction, we're in Christ and we are called, but we could easily skip over this. In fact, I did the first time I read it, and then I started reading a few commentaries, and then I went back and said, I can't believe I skipped over this. Man, this is amazing. But there's a man here mentioned in the verse 1, and his name is Sosthenes. And we read in Acts chapter 18, or we read last week, about this man. And it says, and I'll just read it to you. You can flip there if you want, Acts 18, but you don't need to. It says, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes or Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. Verse 15 says, but if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be the judge of the matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Now I'll explain to you what's happened here. So this man, Sosthenes, wanted to put Paul to death. And he persecuted the church, much like the Apostle Paul. Interesting. And so he brought Paul to the judgment seat, and they found nothing wrong with him. And they said, if it's a matter of your names and your law, then I have nothing to do with it, because he was Greek. But Sosthenes wanted, just like they did with Jesus, to find something with Paul so he could have him put in prison and ultimately put to death. So we think that's great, but here in the greeting of the letter to the Corinthians, now remember, Acts 18 was written, where was it taking place? In Corinth. Okay, so in Corinth, there was a man named Sosthenes. Now, 7 years later, we read that Paul addresses the church to the Corinthians with himself and his, what? Brother, Sosthenes, indicating that he had become a believer. Now, it's not known for sure that this is the same man, but I'm 99.9% sure it is the same man, because they knew who it was. When he spoke of Sosthenes, they knew that it was this man that persecuted the church, much like the Apostle Paul did, and he got saved. And then the beautiful thing, he's still with Paul, discipled by Paul the Apostle 7 years later. I love it. One commentator says, I take for granted that this must be Sosthenes, because those receiving the letter would at once have recognized his name and would be thrilled. Through the exclamation, they would say, yes, Sosthenes, once the persecutor of the church, now converted to Christ. So, and still with the Apostle Paul, sends his greetings as well. This says something to me. That those that often make the most fuss, throw the biggest fit, yell the loudest, persecute us the most, often are the ones that got hit. You remember that saying, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, that one that barks the loudest got hit. Sosthenes got hit, and he got saved. Amen, right? Praise God. If there are people in your life that are acting like Sosthenes, be encouraged. They got hit, and they will get saved. Keep praying for them. I often wonder if Paul looked at Sosthenes and saw himself. Because Paul was the infamous persecutor of the church. Sosthenes had nothing on Paul. Paul was 100 times worse than Sosthenes. I do that sometimes. I look at some young girls and I see me, and it helps me to have grace towards them, because I remember where I came from. That's helpful for us when we're trying to share the gospel, or, you know, there's family members or friends or coworkers that we're trying to share with, and they are barking loud, and they got hit. It helps for us to remember where we came from, that we may have grace towards them as well. I love that the Lord uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The Apostle Paul floored the world. Sosthenes floored the world. The disciples floored them. I mean, just ordinary men used in extraordinary ways by an amazing God. I love that God uses ordinary people to accomplish his plan and purpose. You know why? So he may get all the glory. We don't ever want anybody to look at us and say, oh, the man. But we want them to look at him and say, oh, my man. Because it's not us. It's not the messenger. It's the maker. And we need to be careful that we don't get our eyes on the messenger, Paul or Sosthenes or anybody else. And we're going to speak about that in just a moment. But this conversion of Sosthenes encourages me in a couple of ways. One, it encourages me to continue to pray for those that may be persecuting me, or continues us to pray or encourages us, knowing that God can save anyone. If he saved the Apostle Paul, he certainly can save anyone. It also helps us to see that God is in control of everything that occurs. So we need to trust him, we need to pray, and we need never to put God in a box. But we need to remember God works outside of our little box, and he can do anything. And finally, we need to be reminded of where we came from. We need to encourage others that are struggling, and we need to remember the grace and the mercy that God had upon us as well. So the moral of the story is God can save to the guttermost, so don't limit him. Rather, trust him for big things, and he will do it. Amen? Continuing on now, we see that Paul has already encouraged the church in three things. So if you see these words in the first few verses, I want you to circle them or underline them or highlight them. They were called, they were set apart or sanctified, we see in verse 2. And then thirdly, not only are they called and set apart or sanctified, thirdly we see in verse 5 that they are enriched. This church in Corinth, it says in verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterances and all knowledge, meaning that they were given many spiritual gifts. I'm going to go on the record as saying they were given all spiritual gifts, but they lacked one. They lacked love. And that is the biggest gift that we could have as believers, because that's really what sets us apart from the world, the love of Jesus Christ. The Greek word here translated enriched gives us our English word plutocrat, meaning very wealthy person. The Corinthians were wealthy in their spiritual gifts, but they were carnal and defiled. They functioned freely in every gift except for the most important one, which is love. Let's go ahead, and I want to flip to chapter 12. Of 1 Corinthians, so just a few pages to the right. And beginning with verse 8, I want to just read over some of the gifts of the Spirit so you understand what gifts that they were functioning in. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. It says, for one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, and to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, I'm not going to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, because that's chapter 12. And I'm excited to talk about that. We got to hit on it last year in Romans chapter 12. And we actually handed the women out this incredible handout that talks about the different gifts. It gives an explanation of the gifts, and it gives the benefits of the gift and the drawbacks of the gift. And you probably didn't think there was ever a drawback to your gift, but there is. And when you see it on paper, it's so helpful, and it was for me, to know that I have certain gifts, but then just to be mindful of the drawbacks of certain gifts that I have, and therefore I'm very careful when I'm exercising those gifts, knowing that because I have the gift of prophecy, which is simply bringing forth the word of God, I am very black and white, and it's very hard for me to see gray. I do not like gray. I like black, and I like what? You're hot, you're cold, you're not lukewarm. So I know that's a drawback to my gift. Therefore, I need to be very mindful when I'm sharing with people because I have very strong convictions and I'm black and white. I'm not gray. So just a little bit about myself in case we ever have a conversation. You know that. So it's good to know what gifts we have. We can function in those gifts, and we are to function in those gifts, and we all don't have the same gifts, and we'll find that out in February. You're going to have to wait till February. Can you believe it? Till we get to chapter 12. So flip back to 1 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, that was a little teaser, but we will get there eventually, so you'll want to be here for sure for our handout. We're not going to give it before then, so you got to be here then. I think it's early February. I don't know the exact date, but I did look and see it was February. So the Corinthian church functioned in all of the spiritual gifts and more. There's more of them. But they did lack that one most important spiritual gift, and that being love. They were defiling themselves because they allowed sin to enter the church through their selfishness. The fact that God has called us, set us apart, and enriched us ought to encourage us to live unselfish lives for Him in response to all that He has given us. But unfortunately, in the church, we can let our feelings come in there, and it could be more about me than about the ministry. And that's when division happens. And I felt the need to warn you this morning that it's not time to mess around. You all know. How many of you know that Jesus is coming soon? Okay, good. Well, if you don't know that, you need to know that today. You don't have to look far in the news to know that what is occurring in the world today has never occurred before in the past. And Jesus is coming soon. It's high time that we awake from our sleep, from our slumber, and we be mindful of the attacks of the enemy trying to enter the church. We need to be very careful. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. He said, And do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off any of the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry, thank you, or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife, not in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. This is a high calling. We as believers are called to that. That's what we're called to. It's a high calling. We're set apart, sanctified. We are enriched with many spiritual gifts. Let's then choose to be holy as He's holy and not allow the enemy to come in. You know, he doesn't need a door wide open or even a foot. He just needs a very small little crevice in our life, letting our guard down, and he slips in there very subtly. And we don't even know it's him. And then very subtly, we become complacent. And then we become carnal. And we become accepting of sin. And this is what happened here. Because he slipped in the church through division, the carnality and the complacency followed. And 7 years later, Paul gets his letter where the church is completely defiled. They're completely immoral now. They're totally different from the church that he left when he was there for a year and a half. Be mindful of the tactics of the enemy. He comes in very subtly. Compromise is huge in the church. He does not need a lot. And all we need to do is start accepting compromise, and then he has us. Be mindful of that, please, today. Do not bend with the pressure of the world. The church is very accepting, unfortunately, these days of the world, and trying to win the world, the church is becoming like the world. That is not how Jesus Christ called us to be. He called us apart. He called us out of the world. He called us to be set apart from the world, not to be like the world, to win the world. That will not work, and it's not going to be long before we see various churches that are trying to do that. It'll be their demise. Jesus Christ sets us apart from the world. Not that we're better, but he sets us apart to why? To be a light in the world. What kind of difference are we going to make in the world if we're doing the same things that the world does? We're called to be different from the world, that they may look at us and see Jesus Christ and want that. May they be provoked to jealousy because of our godly, righteous living. One pastor said, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And I like that saying, and it's true. And I think of that in my own life. He's got to be Lord of every nook and cranny of my life, or he's not Lord at all. Paul shares a final word of encouragement to the church in verses 10 through 17, reminding them that they were called into fellowship, not called into this division. Verse 10 says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, not different, same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same means the same. It doesn't mean different. It doesn't mean variations of the same. It means the same. God hates division. In fact, it's listed in Proverbs 6:16 as one of the seven things that he hates. These six things, Proverbs 6 says, God hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Whenever we read something in the Bible that God says he hates, we need to hate it as well. The Greek word for this word division is schismata, where we get our English word schism. Have you ever used that word before? Which literally means, though, to tear apart. It means to tear apart. This was happening to the Corinthian church, and they were being ripped apart. The divisions and the schisms that were there became so heated that no one was speaking the same thing. It was all different. Have you ever been in a place like that before with a bunch of Christians or a church before, and it's just nobody's agreeing, and it's just there's war? That's not supposed to be. Everyone had their own take on ministry, their own opinion. There was no common vision. That is division. Consequently, the church of Corinth could never agree on the same thing, and it became their demise. Paul then pleads. He said, I plead with you, the church, to stop this, stop divisions. And he says, be perfectly joined together. Why don't you circle that or underline that word? Be perfectly joined together in verse 10. Is it 10? Yes, perfectly joined together. This phrase, perfectly joined together, is a medical term that describes the unity of the human body knit together, literally meaning to become securely joined or mended together closely as a fractured bone. I love this visual because if you've ever broken or fractured a bone before, I've done that many times, unfortunately, you know it is very painful and it takes time to heal, doesn't it? And if we think of division in the way of we think of a fractured bone, it is painful, isn't it? And it does take time to heal, but there is a way for a fracture to be mended together and beautifully knit together, and it's by Jesus Christ. It's the only way. You have to be of the same mind, though. Two can't walk on the road together unless they're in agreement, right? We can't. If I think this way and you think this way, we can agree to disagree, which mature Christians do, but that is on non-essentials. And what I mean by that is a non-essential is an issue that won't keep you out of heaven, okay? So essentials are anything that will keep you out of heaven. But we can agree to disagree on non-essentials, and then we just go our separate ways, you know? But we cannot work together if we do not agree upon and have the same mind upon these issues. And it doesn't mean that I'm right and you're wrong, but what it does mean is it means that we have to, at some point, come to the conclusion that we agree to disagree. My convictions may not be your convictions, and I don't place my convictions upon you, but if we're going to be of the same mind, we have to have these same convictions, and the non-essentials come into play then when you are of the same mind and the same heart and the same vision and the same purpose. I heard John teaching. I love that my husband's on at 2:30 in the afternoon because it's my drive time when I go to pick my kids up from school. And I just happened to hear him speaking on this exact subject yesterday at 2:30. And I said, can you send me your notes? It was so good. But I heard him teaching on Proverbs 16. And he said this: few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, fighting, and unfair criticism amongst its members. And few things so effectively undermine its testimony before the world than the division of the church. It is a bad witness to the world to have division in churches. It ruins our witness to the world, and then it hinders us from reaching lost people. Paul continues in verse 11, and he says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any of you. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here we see Paul asked three important questions. Is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And was Paul crucified for you? And of course, the answer to each of those is no. Paul only baptized a few people. That wasn't his job. He let the people around him do the baptizing. And so did the disciples, actually. A few of them did baptize, Jesus, the disciples baptized. Jesus did not baptize. Paul did a couple, and he mentioned that maybe a couple more. He didn't keep record of who he baptized and who he didn't baptize, but there wasn't very many. So the answer is no. But looking closer at each of these questions, we see the tendency of the Church of Corinth and our very own tendency to cause division in the same way. What do I mean by that? Well, just as they were arguing about who baptized them and who taught them and what church they went to, we too have that tendency to argue about what church we go to, what pastor's best, what teacher's best, our church is better than your church kind of thing. Not realizing, of course, that this divides the body of Christ. I mean, all of us are guilty of this, of course. You know, I mean, who of us hasn't said, you know, I love the way, you know, this pastor, he's great, he's awesome, his teaching, he or her or whatever, and we then begin to elevate the man or the woman. And so I believe that we're all guilty of this at times. Now, it's okay to invite people to church and to say, you know, you need to come to our church, and, you know, it's a great church. God's using the church, and God's using our pastor. But I think we cross the line when we put other fellowships down and other pastors down. So I think we need to be very mindful of what words come out of our mouth, and that way it doesn't appear as our pastor is better than your pastor, our church is better than your church. So I believe there's a way, and we might just all need to find the way, that we can word it and say, God's really moving at the church. And that way we're sure to give God the glory, not my pastor's amazing. I know my husband would never want anybody to say that of him, because it's not him and he knows it very much so. It's the Lord in him that has given him wisdom beyond his years, that's given him passion and has given him anointing and conviction and, I mean, everything that talent, I mean, everything that the Lord's given him, but it's the Lord. It's not him. And I think we get disappointed in man when we elevate man or woman to a position that they are not to be in, and then they let us down, and then we're crushed, and then people leave churches, and then they walk away from the Lord. It's just so devastating. And why does that happen? Because you put man in a place he wasn't supposed to be, and your eyes got on the man instead of the maker. And we need to be mindful not to do that. It is Jesus Christ. As humans, we do tend to identify with a person. That happens. We can identify with a pastor or a leader or somebody who has mentored us or who has helped us, but they should never take that rightful place of Jesus Christ in our lives. I believe this is one of the major setbacks in the church today. You know, there's been a rise of great speakers, and I use that term because that's what they are. Great speakers, men and women in our day and age that are passionate about the Lord, but have taken the profession as professional speaker. They're not a pastor necessarily. But they've taken on that title, as we have women that use a title of preacher and pastor even. And we here at Calvary Chapel do not believe that women hold the title of pastor. We believe that's very clear in Scripture. But women today are holding that title and being used by God. And I think it's confusing right now. There's a lot going on, and we're not quite sure, because we've got these dynamic, you know, great, powerful speakers that tour around, and it's very easy, isn't it, to get your eyes on the person and to say, and I've heard a lot of women say, wow, he's a great speaker, or she is a great speaker, or powerful. And what happens is we need to catch ourselves when we say that. And it's okay to say, you know, God's using them or spoke through them, but when we elevate the man or the woman, it's a dangerous place for us to be and to put them in as well. So I believe that we need to be mindful, because what happens when we elevate the man or the woman is it becomes a competition. And the church is not a competition. The church is to be one. And I don't care if you're Baptist or Methodist or Protestant or Calvary Chapel, we are not to be in competition with one another. We all have the same mind. We all have the same heart. We want to see the lost saved and grow in our relationship with the Lord. But in the day and age what we live in, everything's a competition, even the church. And so we need to be careful that that doesn't enter here. We don't want that to be here. We're not competing with other churches or other pastors or pastors' wives or people. And Paul speaks more about this in chapter 3, so I'm not going to go anymore, speak anymore on that this morning, but we will when we hit chapter 3. We need to be mindful that only Jesus should have the place of preeminence in our life. Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence," meaning superiority in our lives. Jesus should always have superiority over any pastor, any teacher, any mentor, anyone. Jesus Christ is number one. The problem arises, though, when we begin to put man above God, and we need to be careful of that. Now, I know we've all been guilty of this, but Paul says here that in the church, no one is to come before Jesus. So the next time that we start bragging about our pastor, let's rephrase the wording and make sure that we give glory to the maker instead of the messenger, okay? And I have to too, you know, because I love my husband. I think he's awesome. And I got saved at Calvary Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck is my pastor before my husband was my pastor. So, and I love Pastor Chuck, and God's used him in an amazing way. But I've never elevated him above Jesus because he's a man and he makes mistakes. So we just need to be careful that we don't do that. Finally, we see, though, in the remainder of the chapter here in chapter 1, that Paul uses this key word, and you might want to underline it if you see it, wisdom, 8 times. Wisdom, 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 wisdom. I think he's trying to tell us something here. 8 times this word is emphasized. Paul uses this word to express that we dare not mix man's wisdom was God's wisdom, and we need to be careful. And this is his message to the Corinthians. It's so important, is this message that Paul commits the remainder of this chapter and then the next 16 verses into chapter 2 on this topic alone. So I'm not going to go into that until next week. I'm going to talk about man's wisdom versus God's wisdom and what Paul says about it, what the Lord says about it. So today, if you remembered anything I said, remember these things. You're called. You're set apart. You're enriched. God gives you spiritual blessings and gifts. And he has called us into this unique fellowship with him like that perfectly joined broken bone together. That is the fellowship that we are to have. We are to be knit together with Christ, in Christ, and with the body of Christ, not just with Calvary Chapel, but with the body of Christ as a whole. Finally, don't let the enemy come in. Be mindful not to give him even a little sliver in your life. And what does that mean? That requires that you are in the Word, that you're in prayer, that you're in fellowship. It requires that you are mindful of who you yoke yourself with and who you spend time with. And we don't want to give the enemy a foothold in our life at all, because that's all he needs to take us down, that downward subtle spiral to complacency. And once we're there and we're still in the church, he's fine with that because we're just not effective anymore. We don't want to be like that. We want to be effective. So, be in your Bible, be in prayer, and be in fellowship. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we have so much to rejoice in today, don't we? That we are in Christ, that when God looks at us as believers, he sees Jesus, that we are clothed, actually wearing the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. Amazing, amazing concept. We have so much to rejoice in today. That is reason enough right there to celebrate, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you do clothe us, God, that as God sees us, he sees you. It just is really too much to fathom. It really is. And we see our mistakes. We see our faults. We see that we're a sinner. We see all of that. But that's not what God sees. He sees the finished product. He sees the complete puzzle. But we just see here and now, God. Would you help us, Lord, to have the faith that even though we can't see, God, that we trust and we believe, Lord. We know that you can do all things, God. May we never limit you. May we never put you in a box, God. May we leave today being encouraged, God, that you can save to the guttermost. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.